What do you think our culture could take a large dose of in this moment? How about peace? To understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be brought to peace. How about true freedom and rest? Rest for our souls, rest for our anxious spirits. To embrace the good news about Jesus is to find such commodities in supple form as we embrace Christ and come to freedom, come to rest. Oh, to come to Graceland is to be in the place that our souls have always yearned to be. The gospel is good news. It's a good news message. But the gospel loses its meaning if we change the message and bring add-ons that are not necessary. The Apostle Paul, desiring to clarify the message of the gospel in this great book, is inviting us to Graceland. To wrap our hearts around the six verses that are before us this morning, we must approach this passage as if we were Sherlock Holmes, with some Sherlock Holmes type questions. In fact, we begin with three questions that Sherlock would often ask. He was always in mysteries, trying to get to the bottom of things. He was trying to figure out who is it that is responsible for this. The great question to answer when contemplating salvation is actually this question: who is responsible? The wonder of the gift of God revealed to us in the gospel is to note who is responsible for our being saved. Is this something that happens to us by the grace of God as a gift? Or is it something that we do by giving ourselves to action? Is salvation a gift given to us by God, or is it an earned reward for enough of our faithfulness? That's what's before us in these six verses in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So I want to go two different directions. First, I want to ask three questions that Sherlock Holmes might ask. And secondly, I want to ponder with you three life implications that this passage, I think, confronts is not too a word outside of the main. Let me read first Galatians 3, 1 to 6. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, hear the word of the Lord. First, three questions for the gospel. These are the Sherlock Holmes questions. They reveal what was being muddied in Galatia that Paul wrote this letter to make clear. The purpose of Galatians is to clarify the confusion that surrounded the gospel's meaning in the first century, and it speaks relevant in ours to clarify the gospel and how desperately we need this. Sherlock Holmes helps us. Question number one: who done it? Who done it? Look at verses 1 and 2. In mysteries that Agatha Christie might write, or Sir William Cannon Doyle, Sherlock Holmes story, that they're always trying to figure out who to blame the crime on. They're looking for the responsible party. Well, when it comes to these six verses and when it comes to looking at the gift of God offered in Jesus Christ, it's important for us to ask the question, who done it? The law, Moses said, do this. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, declares Christ has done it all. In fact, so much so that from the words of Jesus himself at the cross, it is finished. And in approaching God, there's really, among all of the ideas, there are two main ideas. Do this as an approach to God, or Christ has done this, Christ has accomplished this, and trusting in that as a means to approach our Lord. So it's about the question of who is the responsible party. At the heart of understanding the gospel is this: who done it? And the answer from Scripture, very clear, is Jesus Christ, not us. It is what he has done. Remember that shorthand from Galatians 2:21. He loved us and gave himself for us. Paul goes so far as to say in these verses that it's foolish and that we are twisting the message in some confused way, bewitched. It is foolish to construe the message in some other way. He uses the word foolish in verse 1. He uses it again in verse 3. In high school, I had a job working at a loading dock that my uncle ran. We loaded semis, skids with tow motors, and things we'd put together to put on the truck, set the load up for delivery. Probably shouldn't have, but I got on the tow motor and learned how to drive it and motored around. And it's amazing the tight turning radius on a tow motor, forklift. I mean, you can turn on a dime. And so you can carry big old heavy things, and the warehouse was full of skids of oil in quart cases that were cardboard with a metal lid and a metal bottom. And to carry them around, you could carry a stack of them. You had to have a big old fat rear end on the tow motor. And so it was real heavy, and I was flying through there, wasn't being careful what I was doing. And I went up and I turned and I just took the back end of that tow motor right into a skid of that oil and looked down to a pool of oil that starts collecting on the ground. And the first thing I did, of course, was look around, see if anybody's around. Then I ran for the oil dry as fast as I could, got a big chunk of oil dry and threw it on there and tried to soak it all up. And my conspiracy of ruining the evidence was working. And then I looked up and my uncle chose that time to walk right through the galley of the warehouse. And he only asked me one question. It was all he had to ask. He said, "Who laid that egg?" And there I was. What my uncle was doing was trying to get to the bottom of the responsible party, as if it was not self-evident. But he wanted me to know that I knew, that he knew who was responsible for this dastardly deed that took down half a skid of that oil that was now wafting all over the ground. Well, that's something bad. I messed up a case of oil. But this is something wonderful. The gift of God offered in the gospel. And you walk up upon it and you say, who did it? Who laid this golden egg? Who's responsible? Who done it? And the gospel says out loud, it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's the best news we've ever heard. Who done it? Is an important question. Secondly, who heard about it? Look at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Faith, where does it come from, Eric? Well, Paul said later, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That God chose the foolishness of declaring this extraordinary news that God became man for the purpose of dying on the cross to receive our hell. The guilt and penalty of our sin was laid on him. So that we, in hearing this good news, would embrace this Jesus by faith and come to be forgiven and come to have hope and come to have eternal life. Openly before them, Paul did something when he went to Galatia. He declared publicly that Christ was crucified. Now, he frames this grammatically in a tense that matters. Every word of Scripture is inspired. Even the grammar, God moved the authors to use the grammar that they did. In this verb, talks about past action that has enduring and abiding and continuing forever results. It's a special kind of a verb. And so what he's doing, he looks back on the cross and he said, Good Friday changed everything for those who embrace Christ. It's past action that has an abiding result. And all I did was show up in Galatia, Paul says, and I placarded this message. I publicly proclaimed it. He uses a word for a discourse in the first century Roman world where there would be placards on which they would display messages. Maybe it was at a central place in the market and they called this central place where they would placard the message with a particular term. Paul uses that very term here. He's saying, I publicly proclaimed this message and this glory. I made this announcement in Galatia. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul said, I showed up and delivered the word of God. You heard it, and many of you believed it. And that's how it goes. Now, George Bernard wrote the old gospel hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. And there's a glorious line I thought of when I was pondering this public placarding of the message about the crucified Christ that has enduring influence. He said this about the old rugged cross and the story, the announcement about the old rugged cross. That old rugged cross, remember, he loved us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20 at the end. That old rugged cross has a wondrous attraction for me. It's extraordinary to think that the cross would be alluring. But sinners find the cross alluring because in the cross, God used that as a mean to resolve our sin and to take us from being estranged from God to be daughters of God, to take us from being guilty to being forgiven, to take us from turmoil to peace, to take us into his family. And it has a wondrous attraction for us. The Galatians were there when Paul openly proclaimed the gospel. It was out in the open, a proclamation that launched their faith in Christ. At its inception, their faith didn't stand in their action, because Paul had proclaimed not something about their action, do the law. He had proclaimed something about God's action in Jesus Christ. And in publicly proclaiming something that God did, they attached themselves to what God did by faith and reached a hold of his mercy. Now, faith comes by hearing. Hearing about the actions of God in Christ at Calvary. And so it brings us to a very practical question this morning. Are we sharing our faith in Jesus Christ? Eric, what are we supposed to share? We share the good news. What's the good news? God in Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and the third day he rose again. Are we telling others about the announcement of what God did at Calvary? This is about open placards. It's about hearing. This is the means God uses to bring people to himself. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Who done it? Who heard about it? Thirdly, when did it happen? Now we come to the passage Maggie read in this story of Abraham. Abraham is our father in the faith. If you want to understand faith, study Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God. He embraced the promise of God when God levied that promise to him. Have you? Do I? Abraham becomes the archetypical example of faith. But there's a timing issue that's really important. Now you'll remember, let's back up just one step. The law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it. It's what he accomplished. The particular way that they were disturbing the peace in Galatia was saying, hey, the law says, be circumcised, then you'll be right with God. So all these Gentile believers are scratching their head and saying, hey, wait, I thought it was what Jesus did. They're saying it's what I do. How can I come to the assurance of my salvation? Paul uses Exhibit A, patient zero in COVID parlance, Abraham, the father of our faith. Genesis 15:6, God comes to him and says, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And Abraham, you heard Maggie read. Abraham says, wait a minute, Lord. This isn't working out too good. I don't have an heir. Is it going to be somebody through my family by proxy in some way that's set up in the law? Is that how it's going to happen? No, it's going to be you. Where's the heir, God? He said, Abraham, I want you to look up and see the stars, a starry night. Your offspring are going to be more than the stars of the sky. And Abraham said, yeah, right, that's going to work out for us. No, Abraham said, amen. So be it. I believe it. Abraham believed what God had said was true. Right then, it says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Remember the question that Sherlock is asking is, when did it happen? Now let's fast forward to Genesis 17. Now, chronologically, here's this, just the most profound insight I have this morning. Genesis 17 follows Genesis 15. According to Genesis 15:6, Abraham was counted as righteous in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 17:10, Abraham is commanded as an expression of his fidelity to God and to keeping the law to be circumcised. So circumcision comes in chapter 17. Being declared right with God comes in chapter 15. So all of you false teachers who are saying you can't be right with God unless you're circumcised, let's just go back to Abraham. Guess what? Genesis 15:6, Abraham's right with God. Circumcision's nowhere to be found. Are you telling me, the Apostle Paul, that we can be right with God without circumcision? Absolutely. That's what I'm telling you. Because all along, this stuff of salvation was about what God has done in Christ, not what you do in fidelity to Christ. This term, counted, is a fascinating term. Abraham believed God and it was counted. It's an accounting term. All the CPAs in the crowd love this term. It's about ledgers, about entries, about debits and credits. And we are credited. That's the term. We are accounted as righteous when we believe in Jesus. It's the term reckoned. It's a credit placed into our account. It's receiving a status that, though we do not deserve it, is given to us. Because this is Graceland, we get what we don't deserve. And Graceland is a wonderful place. Paul wanted to keep it wonderful, so he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. Now, Paul Dixon's been a wonderful friend of mine since my days in college, a mentor, a friend. I love he and Pat. They've been so kind. I've experienced so many kindnesses. One year, he got me and his son, Scott, badges to go to Jack Nicklaus's professional golf tournament in Dublin. the Memorial Golf Tournament. Now, there are badges to get into the tournament, and then there are badges to go to the tournament. And he just casually says, I think there's some food with this badge. Now, what he didn't tell me was one of his blue blood friends who loves Jesus and is just given to all kinds of generosity, you know, has these passes, and they're the primo passes. So we were trying to figure out, well, where do you go? What do you do? We got in. You're trying to, well, okay, where's the food thing, you know? And so we stumbled onto the food place. And the first inkling that I had that this was going to be a little bit different was there's a security guard standing there who said, I want to review your badge. And I go, oh, yeah, here's my badge. And he looked it over, and he looked at me, and he looked at my badge, and he looked it over, what I had on, and he looked at me. So I got past him. I walked in, and I was stunned. Now, I way love to eat way too much. But anyway, we go up there. And I mean, it looks like a smorgasbord set up for a king. You know, it starts with a shrimp cocktail bar and goes to carved roast beef. I mean, it was unbelievable food. And I just stood there stupefied for a moment before I gave myself to apparently overweening indulgence at this food. I was given a status, and I wasn't really looking along. It was later that I noticed that proper people eating as if they were, you know, having tea with the queen were at tables, you know, and very measured responses. And I don't know what it was. What was it, the 4 gross pounds of shrimp I had? Was it the trail of shrimp cocktail down my shirt onto my pants? Was it the sideboards I put on my plate to balance it to get over to the table? I don't know what it was, but I had an encounter with another security guard. He came up and he said, may I see your badge, please? It was only later that I came to realize he couldn't believe that a schmuck like me would be in a place like that, with a status like that. When he saw it, he let me alone, but I realized, wow, maybe I just was a little too indulgent there. I had a status to go to a place where people go in a world that I don't live in a world that I have no right to be. But I was given it, not because I earned it or I deserved it, but through the gracious gift of a friend, I got a status that for one afternoon transformed my life. As soon as I got over the embarrassment, we left that place. I was never more disinterested in a golf match out there, and I've gone to them a lot. So we had to run back there and hit it again on the way out, you know, so soak it in. Abraham was given a status with God, not because he was the right kind of guy, but because God is exceedingly generous and by grace offers his best to anyone who will receive it. So that question about when did it happen is important. Now, Andy and I had the delight of God's kindness and 3 children and stewarding the years that they grew up in our home, which as we were going in them, in facing some of the stuff, we thought, oh, this will never end. Looking back, it lasted about 4 minutes total. But one of the things we did along the way is we played games. Now, at our house, you play games only for life and death. It's not for fun, you know. And if somebody's not upset at the end of the game, you know, it hasn't been a good mounts game, you know, that kind of thing. I know, our family's freaks. But one of the games along the way we play is Clue. We're all trying to outwit each other to figure out, and you had 3 things to figure out. Who was the person that committed the murder? What was the murder weapon? And in what room did it take place? So you go around and you have you get clues and you figure it out. And in the envelope are the 3 cards. And if you think you have it figured out, you can, with a lot of boulder dash, declare that you're going to make a formal accusation and rip those cards out and you tell them who it is and bam, 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 you show them you were right, you figured it out. As we sit around the table of the grace of God in Graceland, and we look at that little envelope in the middle that says salvation, we stand up and make a formal accusation. Who is responsible? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Where did he do it? He did it on Golgotha, on Mount Calvary. What instrument was used to get it accomplished? The cross of Jesus Christ. Those are the three cards in that envelope. Not a one of those cards is us responsible for anything. The only thing we brought to Calvary was our sin and our deserving hell. And by the grace of God, he brings us into Graceland in his mercy. It's not me in my life through the instrument of obedience getting to salvation. No, it's Christ achieving the cross through his death on our behalf. And we are brought to Graceland. Now, that's Sherlock Holmes' argument. That's the logic of the passage. That's Sherlock's argument. What about three implications of Sherlock's analysis before we leave? How does this affect our lives? First of all, Satan is our nemesis. He's our enemy. He's the enemy of our soul. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. Satan brings us to be foolish. He uses the word foolish again in verse 3. Here he uses an occultish word, a word for curse. Who has bewitched you? It's actually a word for looking at a person with an evil eye. Now, the evil eye doesn't mean much to this sophisticated Western culture that we find ourselves living in. But the evil eye and spells and dark arts and evil are very much captive in other parts of the world. Before I went to Ethiopia, taught there 7 weeks at the Theological College in Addis Ababa in 2009. I was schooled on the culture and everything, and it talked about being very careful with eye contact because of the evil eye and what is understood about the evil eye in these parts of the world, casting a spell over a person. Now, here's the deal. There's a play on words here. Who has bewitched you? At its core, that's about the evil eye casting a spell on you. The eye casting a spell on you. And Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who has given you the evil eye when before your very eyes in a public spectacle, I have displayed the crucified Christ? And there's a play on the evil eye with the public publicly portraying before your eyes, he says in verse 1. There's that play that's not seen as well in English as it is in the original. Christ crucified. Now, C.S. Lewis is right. We can make two mistakes with the devil. One is to make too much of him. I had a friend leave a church in California. I said, dude, why'd you leave? He said, well, it got ridiculous. And I said, well, what kind of ridiculous? He said, well, when we were all standing around the air conditioning unit asking God to cast the demons out, I said to myself, I think we've gone a little bit overboard. Although if you're a maintenance man in HVAC work, you may think those guys are really onto something because that stuff doesn't work right sometimes. But we can make too much of the devil. But Lewis is right to say we can also make too little of the devil. You say, Eric, what was going on in Galatia? Well, a little twisting of the message. A little perverting of the message. Bring a little bit of Moses in. Let's diminish grace's value and bring a little bit of Moses in. Just a little bit. Just a little admixture. You know what? If I just put, just a little bit of water in your gas tank right now on your way home, your car would eventually feel it. Satan loves to mess with God's people. Do we understand that? Paul did. He said, who has bewitched you? It's an occultish, a dark term. Did you let Satan cast a spell over you? John Stott said, much of our Christian stupidity in grasping and applying the gospel may be due to the spells which he, the devil, casts. James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in faith. The church is a resistance movement to the devil's work in the world. He's about bringing all of us to believe lies. Our culture is full of lies, some of which the church has begun to believe. He's the father of lies. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The devil's best work is done in our minds with ideas. What do you believe about God? Satan wants you to believe lies that would disturb the peace of your heart and disturb where God wanted to bring you all along and bringing you into Graceland, because there's no place like Graceland. A place of grace, a place of mercy, a place of forgiveness, a place of peace, a place of true freedom, a place of hope. Who doesn't want to go to Graceland? Satan wants to gum that all up with lies that you believe in addition to what you think. Well, I believe the cross. Yeah, well, yeah, that. But no, when you believe this, this is to take up all the space in belief. There is no need for further add-ons. The work is finished. Satan is our nemesis. Do you realize that this morning? Secondly, regression is possible. Look at verse 3. Remember verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6. He talks about how could you desert the gospel so quickly? 1:6. That word desert is for AWOL. It's for a person who leaves one philosophical school and joins another. It's regression. Look at verse 3. You were off to a good start. What happened? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? They went back. Regression's polymorphous. Poly, many, morphous, forms. It has many forms. You can have addicts who return to use. Workaholics idolizing money more than anything else, who repent only to return to the shrine of materialism and worshiping money later. They return to old paths. There's a million ways we regress. In Galatia, they began their Christian life convinced of the grace of God in Christ. Then they drifted to add their own efforts to keeping the law as a means of salvation. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, and he entitled it Pilgrim's Regress. It's a takeoff on John Bunyan's title, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a real thing. It happens. And the question before us this morning is, are we regressing? Are we falling back? Are we leaving the peace and settled security of Graceland and trying to take on some responsibility for our own selves in terms of, I'm going to get brownie points with God by doing this, and I'll feel a little bit better about my spiritual life as I do this? Is it all about doing the thises? Or is it about the crucified Christ whose work is done and when embraced gives us such freedom? Regression. They begun with Christ, but they regress. This is gospel treason. Are there any spiritual Benedict Arnolds here this morning? Has God brought your regressing heart here to speak to you? Can you look back on a former season of your walk with Christ when you had more earnest ardor for following Jesus? Can you look back on a former season of your life when you are in a better position with Christ in regular communion and fellowship? Regression is possible. Finally, the gospel is power. Look at verses 4 and 5. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, is what Paul said in Romans 1:16. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about this working of the gospel, and he introduces in this section the word Spirit. The Spirit of God. 16 times in Galatians, he talks about the Spirit of God. Here he talks about how the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to us. And when that work is applied to us, the power of Christ begins to work in us. He starts talking about, look, the gospel moved in and the power of God start being moving around. You say, Eric, how can you tell when a church embraces the gospel? The power of God begins to change people's lives. You say, Eric, I thought the gospel was just a mental thing. You know, yeah, I'm a sinner. I get it. Okay, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Okay, just mental assent. I'll place. No, it's not any less than that, but so much more than that. It's about that message taking root in our hearts and taking root so much so that sin would be less alluring in the face of this extraordinary sacrifice and the free gift of God offered in Jesus Christ. The grace of God doesn't lead us to license. Now, Paul's going to talk more about that later, even in this chapter. The grace of God leads us to holiness, as in gratitude, recognizing what he has done. We love him more than we love our own indulgence and what happens there. And he supplies, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you? It's a word about a generous supply. It's a word about abundant supply, great supply. It was used of patrons who would underwrite all of the arts in the theater in the first century. Used of rich people who would prop up the government by being patrons of the government and pay the government. It'd be used of patrons who would pay to have a standing army for the country. He has abundantly supplied all that we need. But Christianity is more than a head game. Yeah, I believe the idea of the gospel. It's not any less than that, but it's so much more because that idea transforms who we are. It's the transforming power of Christ that's involved in our embrace of the gospel, and that is a miracle. You say, Eric, I'm trying to share Christ with my workmate. Eric, I'm trying to share Christ with my neighbor. Eric, I'm trying to share Christ with my doctor. Or Eric, I'm trying to share Christ with my stylist. And I'll tell you what, they seem so very far away from the gospel. You know why that is so? It's because they are. But so were we. And the power of the gospel brings us near unto our Lord. It takes the power of the gospel to bring us into Graceland. And that's what living in Graceland does to our person. I got an email from a congregant just reveling in the glory of the gospel last week. And he wrote that when we handle the gospel, we are handling, and here's his turn of phrase, it was sweet, kryptonite. It's power. It takes people unconscious to God and not caring one wisp to lovers of God and lovers of righteousness. The gospel is power, is its power at work among us. John Stott captures the heart of Paul's sentiment with this quote in these six verses. The law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's righteousness and in his achievements. The law makes demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They are not two aspects of the same things or interpretations of the same Christianity. May we at Calvary ever be a place that not only articulates the gospel with clarity, but enjoys it as we give ourselves to it with all of our might. Heavenly Father, shape us by the contour of the gospel in our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.